All right, week two of our study through Peter's pastoral letter. How many of you have read through it now? All right, that's better. And keep on working on that, try to get through it. I will probably read through it a couple of times every week between this whole thing, because I like to hear it so that I can preach it. And I want us to start in the middle of kind of this flowing thought that we started last week. We're going to pick up in chapter number 2, and we're going to start in verse number 4. But I'd already introduced the concept that's going to show up here in a moment. Last week, we were talking about holiness and how God wants us to be like Him. And He sent Jesus to make that possible because sin made us unholy, and Jesus restored us back to holiness. And so Peter is spending a lot of his time encouraging his fellow Christians. You've got to live through that lifestyle. You've got to actually be a holy person in this unholy world, regardless of what everybody else does. And so I think this is a perfect book for us to be working on today, because we too live in an unholy world, and we need to represent God in that world. So here's what it says, starting at verse number 4. Coming to Him as to living stone, rejected by men, and choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are living stones, and you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices according to God through Jesus Christ. So you remember Psalm 118, it's got this little line in there that talks about an event that happened in the building of Solomon's temple, how the main stone, the dedication stone that gets put in place at the end of the construction process, it got lost. And it had been rejected by the builders in the building of Solomon's temple. And then here at the end, boom, lo and behold, the most important stone in the whole building was the one rejected by the builders. And the New Testament applies that to Jesus. Jesus applied it to Himself. That He is the most important stone in all of God's temple that's being built up to praise and glory. And He had been rejected by the leadership that should have known better. And yet, we are also stones that have been cut out of quarries, not by human hands, but by the hands of God Himself. And we're having our rough edges smoothed out. We're being shaped to fit exactly where we need to fit in the eternal kingdom of God, but also where we need to be right now. And we need to be open to that process. Now, Peter starts kind of mixing his metaphors. They got no problem with that in the Greek language or in Jewish culture. He says, not only are we living stones, we're also priests. All of us. We're like the people in the temple who are helping others come to a right relationship with God. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the priests who were doing the sacrifices or the priests that were doing the music, or the priests that were doing some of the support work. All of the priests were devoted to this idea of making sure that the people who came to the temple of God were able to meet God. And so Peter continues, he says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." It's just another passage from the Old Testament talking about stones being used in building of the temple. And God is the one that lays those stones to make sure that they are proper and appropriate. But they're only good for those that are willing to accept God's work. Because, verse 7, this precious value then is for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and, another quote from elsewhere, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. God has always given free will choice to the people that he created. Adam and Eve were given that free will choice, and what did they do? They chose sin, and that brought judgment. But guess what? God also gave them a chance to make up for that sin through a sacrifice, through repentance, and they chose that as well. And then every generation goes through that same sort of procedure. They choose to sin, for as Dan was mentioning a little while ago, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All of us, as we become adults, for some stupid reason, we all choose to go against God, and that makes us sinners. But then, through Jesus Christ, through the work of God the Father, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, we are given another choice, a choice to repent of that, a choice to have those sins taken away, a choice to reinitiate a holy relationship with God. Some people do, and some people don't. That's on them. But everyone has these two choices that happen in their lives. To sin first, but they also have the choice to repent and come back into right relationship with Jesus Christ. Those of you who are sitting here in the building today, those of you that are watching by live stream, you more than likely have made that choice publicly and clearly. I want to come back in right relationship with Jesus Christ. The immersion ceremony, that's what that's all about. We have died to our old sinful life, our old choices, and we've been born again to a brand new life where we're going to make the right choices this time around. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we will say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But there's something else that happens because of that. We become his agents in this world to help other people make that choice. Israel was first given the ability to do that. This next thing that Peter brings up is actually from the book of Exodus. And it was something that was offered to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. That if they would accept God's relationship, they could be the ones that offered that same relationship to the rest of the world. Verse number 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Israel, unfortunately, and you can see this in their history, Old Testament is full of this information. The vast majority of the Israelites rejected this offer of God to represent him to the world. That once he had brought them out of Egypt, he wanted them to help other people get out of sin too. Once they had brought him into the glory of his light, he wanted them to bring people to his light. When Solomon built the temple was supposed to be a house for all nations to come to and pray to the one who was, is, and will always be. But too many of the Israelis said, nope, I'm not interested in that. I want to live the way I want to live. I want to do the things I want to do. And when they chose that, they quit being the people of God. God wanted them to be his people, but individually, they chose not to be his people, which is what brings up the next quotations in this passage. Peter borrows from the book of Hosea, where God took a prophet and said, hey, I need you to find out what it feels like to be cheated on. So I want you to marry that wild girl you went to school with when you were younger. But no, she's going to cheat on you. But you're going to remain faithful to her. And then this quote comes out of that passage in reference to the naming of the kids. Hosea had to name his kids things like, not my kid. Not the one I'm committed to. Belongs to somebody else. And God took that and taught a lesson to Israel that that is where you're at right now. You're cheating on me. Your kids don't belong to me. But it doesn't have to stay that way. if you'll just repent. Now, since I brought up the story of Hosea, I got to remind you, the book of Hosea turns out good. Eventually, the girl that he grew up with that cheated on him eventually becomes faithful to him as a representation of what we're supposed to do. But this is what comes up next. Verse number 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he takes the lesson in Hosea and says, just like God can take the worst situation in a person's life, and if they'll just let him, he can bring good out of that. That kind of echoes of Romans chapter 8, right? God is able to work all things together for good who love him and who are called according to his purposes. People who used to be on the outs with God, just like we are or were, can be back in relationship with him and be his people. However, it is important that we understand that when we adopt that relationship with God, when we allow him to clean us up and make us his people and make us his priests and make us his living stones, we need to live that lifestyle in front of everybody and not go back into the worldly way of doing things. Because if we do that, we set a bad example to the world for what it means to be a Christian. And so that's where he's now going to focus attention, is this is the right attitude and lifestyle that we Christians have to have in a fallen world. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that is, you are not part of this world. Not really. You live here, but your home is with God. As aliens and strangers, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. All those desires to do more than what God wants us to do. We've got to get a control on that through the power of the Holy Spirit and not allow those things to explode to the surface anymore. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting. Peter, a Jewish man, grew up Jewish, writing to a lot of people that he knows are Jewish. He falls back into an old vocabulary custom, and that was, you were either Jewish and righteous, because true Jews of this period would have been righteous Jews. Bad Jews would have been rebellious. So you're either Jewish and righteous, or you're one of the Gentile sinners. So he's using the word Gentile here, not as an ethnic reference, but as a behavior reference. You're either a sinner or a saint. You are either living the righteous lifestyle or you're not living the righteous style. So he basically says here, you need to keep your behavior as believers righteous and excellent among those that are not living that way. So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what does he mean by this? He means that no matter what everybody else in the world does, we as Christians do the right thing. Always. In every circumstance and situation. Doesn't matter what our neighbor does, doesn't matter what our cousin does, our husband, our wife, grandfather, no matter who they are, we're personally responsible to respond to the things of this world in a godly fashion. So that when the people out there that are not believers are going to say anything negative about us, it's going to be about the fact that we're doing the right thing. Not that we're doing the wrong thing, but that we're doing the right thing. And so when Jesus Christ comes back, that's the day of visitation here, and everybody gets judged, that those people will have, the only testimony that they'll have about us is, well, I didn't like them because they did the right thing. Now, there are some very specific ways that he wants to apply this now. And the first place that he goes to is one that's already caused some trouble in the Christian community in our modern time. And I know it's going to make some of you uncomfortable. But you know what? The scripture needs to make us uncomfortable if we're not doing the right thing. This is what he writes next. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We have touched on this topic now 3 times in the last year plus. We were there in Romans, we were there in Titus, and now here we are again in 1 Peter. We as Christians clearly have a responsibility to obey the laws of the land in which we live, in which we're visiting, unless that law specifically requires us to do something sinful. And then we have to say no. But understand that we may pay consequences for that. It doesn't matter that we don't like the rule. It doesn't even matter if we think the rule is stupid. The scripture tells us that we obey those who are in authority unless the higher authority requires us to do something different. I almost always try to use something that I hope is innocuous enough as an example of this, that it won't cause offense. Because I can tell you right now, if I went to certain areas that already everybody's thinking about, people will be mad. People are already mad at me right now, I guarantee it. There is nothing in Scripture that says, thou shalt drive as fast as you want to. So when the government puts up posted speed limit signs, we as Christians are required to follow those posted speed limit signs. Or if they put a stop sign at an intersection, we don't roll through it, we stop. Because there is nothing in Scripture that says, thou shalt not stop unless you want to. So everything that the government puts out there, unless it goes against something specifically stated in Scripture, that it would be a sin for us to follow that rule, we do it. Even if the government in its insanity said everybody has to wear pink polka dot sweaters on Tuesdays, there is nothing in Scripture that deals with that. Nothing. And there is nothing in Scripture that would stop us from living the Christian life wearing a pink polka dotted sweater on Tuesdays. Peter is concerned with his students, his disciples, the disciples of Jesus Christ, that they might allow themselves to let their old lifestyle of putting self first come back to the surface if they don't apply this rule. That they need to understand that you've got to always set the example for everybody else. And so we as Christians need to be the model citizens of whatever country we find ourselves in. And it's not just that. We need to be the model employees in wherever we find ourselves serving in a job. Now the next section is going to be dealing with servants, as in slaves. And there was a huge slave group in the Roman Empire. Slaves of this period were not kidnapped victims. They were people who either themselves or somebody they were accountable to got into an indebtedness. And that's how they ended up in slavery. Peter says, those of you that are in slavery, do this. Servants, you need to be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to also those who are unreasonable. Now, I think the closest thing we can get to is an employer and employee relationship here. We as Christians have a responsibility to be the best workers in the environment we find ourselves in. Now, we have the luxury, if we want to call that that, that we're free. If we don't like our employer, we can go out and find another job. These guys couldn't have that. They had to stick with their employer, their master. And so Peter tells them, look, it doesn't matter that they make you do things you don't really like doing. And some of these slaves had to do horrible stuff, and they worked long hours. Peter says, you need to set the example to the world that Christians do whatever they are supposed to be doing in the environment they find themselves in. Unless, of course, they are told to do something sinful. Any slave, any Christian slave that was told to lie on behalf of their employer, their slave master, would refuse to do so. Now, they'd probably get a beating over that. But they would be expected by this passage to do everything else that's inside the boundaries of morality. Verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do not do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, what does he mean by this? This is basically what he's trying to say. If you as a slave basically blow off whatever job it was that your boss gave to you because you just didn't feel like doing it or you thought it was a stupid thing to do, if that boss penalized you, and back at this time, you could get a spanking over that. That's what floggings were. They were adult spankings. Peter says, if you get a spanking for not doing what you were told to do, and it wasn't something immoral, that's on you. But if you get a spanking for doing the right thing when you were told to do the wrong thing, that is on them. And you're setting the example to them of what God is wanting you to do. You may remember that the apostles were caught up and arrested by the Sanhedrin at one point, early on in the church. And they were told, you need to knock this off. No more talking about this Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Stop it. We're ordering you as the Sanhedrin never to talk about this again. And their response was, whether it is appropriate for us to obey you rather than God, you'll have to judge that. But we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard and been told to talk about. And guess what? They got beat later. They suffered because they did the right thing, even though they were told to not do the right thing. But to get in trouble over something that is not a moral breaking point, like our speed limit thing, you get busted even doing 5 over the limit, you owe the money. You broke the rule. But if you lose your job over the fact that your boss told you to do something immoral, something wrong, that's on your boss. And the suffering that you're having happen to you is because you're a believer. There's a lot of people that are claiming right now that they are suffering for Jesus Christ when in fact they're only suffering for their own stubbornness, their own self-centered, I want to do what I want to do. And we need to make that plain. There is a big difference between those two things. We are only being persecuted when we suffer for doing the right thing when we're told not to do that right thing. Verse number 21. As you might expect, he goes to Jesus as the perfect example of this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, but it's specifically about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Jesus was beaten without legal justification. And yet he took it. Jesus was crucified without legal justification. Yes, it was done inside the framework of legality, but he had committed no sin. He had done nothing wrong. And yet he took that for one really important reason: our benefit. Jesus told Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested, when Peter wanted to stop this, he jumped forward with the butcher knife that he had from the Passover lamb, and he, should I strike with a sword, Lord? And he didn't even wait for Jesus to respond. He slashed out toward that one guy's head, and the guy must have ducked just perfectly, and he lost his ear. And Jesus says, stop it, put that sword away. And then he healed the guy's ear. But he also told Peter this: don't you understand that if I wanted to, I could call right now and the Lord himself, God, would send 72,000 plus angels to rescue me. But this needs to happen. You see, Jesus went one beyond what he expects of us to do. He actually allowed bad things to happen to him that he could have stopped. Rightfully so. Because if he didn't do the atonement, we'd all be lost. So Peter is developing this idea here, and I'm passing it on to you right now, is that we need to be willing, like Jesus, to do what is necessary to keep our witness strong in this world. Even if sometimes we have to scale back on our own self-desires. Because we want this world to get to know Jesus. And the only way that we're going to have the opportunity to do that is if we are the best people in this world. The ones who are clearly devoted to doing what is best for everybody around us. If Jesus was willing to lay down his life for others, we ought to be willing to do the same thing to save them in the name of Jesus Christ. When we start realizing that we were sinners, lost until Jesus died on our behalf, when we come to the conclusion that we got what we needed in him and everything that he did, that's when we start to realize, I need to be like that for others. And we quit seeing people as enemies. We quit seeing people as somebody that needs to be resisted and done in and have bad things done back to them, and we start thinking them as, they're where I was once. They need Jesus. I need to bend over backwards to set my best example for them. Because we we carry the true solution to all of the world's problems. And that's Jesus. We are all sick with sin. And Jesus healed us through what he allowed to have happen to him. And we ought to be willing to do the same thing for others. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. See, that's our old story. But that's the story of other people right now. But you now have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Jesus came as the good shepherd to collect his straying sheep back to himself. And now that we're in the fold, now that we're in this flock, we've become some of the shepherds to join in. It's the mixed metaphor thing going on. We now are reaching out to the straying sheep that we know about, the straying sheep that we run across in our interpersonal relationships day by day, week by week, year by year. And what we say, what we do, how we interact with them is either going to help them want to come into right relationship with Jesus, or it is going to repel them. And brothers and sisters, the last thing any of us would ever want to do is to repel somebody from Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. I want us to close up in our prayer this morning with some repentance. In my Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about the meaning of repentance. Repentance means to change the way you think. And we as Christians have got to get their attitudes adjusted so that we don't react to situations like the rest of the people in the world do. That we are constantly saying to ourselves, what would Jesus do here? What would Jesus say back? What would Jesus offer at this point? And then we need to follow through with that. So let's pray for our Christian attitudes as we begin this week. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who even when we were sinners, even when we were rebellious and rebellion, was already committed to offering himself up as the sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we are so thankful for salvation. We are so thankful we're in the church, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But help us, Lord, to remember that the story is not over with us, that the mission is not finished when we became Christians, that this world is still overflowing with people that are lost and straying away and people in need of the Savior. And we come into contact with them all the time. Help us, Lord, not to repel them by the way that we act, by the things that we say, but instead to be the best people in society, to be the ones that are the most conscientious of doing whatever it takes to help other people have their lives straightened out. Lord, forgive us when we forget that. Help us to be renewed every morning with this recognition that we've been saved, but there's still plenty of others that need salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a great week, that you would remind us from time to time that we're being observed by non-believers. Let them see Jesus, not us. And Father, we pray that you would bring many people to salvation this week through the power of your Holy Spirit. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.